So we're working our way through Luke's Gospel, and we're in chapter 3. And incidentally, this is going to be one of those sermons that you might want to look up. I'm going to mention a lot of verses. I'm going to tell you about the future. I'm going to tell you a lot of things. So if you do want to check up on me, which is a good thing, be like the Bereans. When Paul preached, the Bereans, they would go away, check up on him, make sure that it was all from the Bible, in other words. So I'm going to mention a lot of the Old Testament verses. If you want to check through those, you won't get a chance to remember them all this morning. Go onto the website, go onto audio, and you can have a listen again. So if you want to check up, listen again. But this morning, we're going to look at Luke chapter 3. I'm just going to read from verses 4 through to verse 6. Luke chapter 3, verses 4 through to verse 6. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every ravine will be filled, and every mountain and hill will be brought low. The crooked will become straight, and the rough roads smooth. And all flesh will see the salvation of God. And God bless his word. We'll consider that in just a moment. Before we do so, let's come to God in prayer. Father in heaven, our Lord and our God, as we now consider your word, we pray that you'll open our hearts to the power of your word through your Holy Spirit, in our lives, that we will understand, but more than that, that we will be able to apply the truth, that you will literally transform us inwardly, as your word does, that we will then be able to worship you more meaningfully. And I pray that you'll open my mouth to speak your word for your glory this morning. Amen. So as we have been seeing in previous weeks, in Luke chapter 3, we're introduced to the ministry of the last prophet of the Old Testament. Remember, John the Baptist is an Old Testament prophet, and I know we read about him in the New Testament, but he is the last Old Testament prophet, John the Baptist. And not only the last Old Testament prophet, the forerunner who announced the arrival of the Messiah in the New Testament. So John, in a sense, he straddles both the old and the new. And his task was to point to Jesus Christ and to identify him as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, which is exactly what he did. One day he saw Jesus and he says, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So he had the responsibility, John did, not only to identify the Messiah, and that is Jesus, but also to prepare the people for the Messiah's arrival. John was a herald. John's task was to get the people ready for Jesus, and not just physically, but spiritually. And that's really the key. John was to get the people ready for the Messiah spiritually in their hearts. John told the people that they need to prepare their hearts for the arrival of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And that's what this passage is all about. It's a quote from Isaiah, but it's what Luke is telling us from Isaiah. And all of this is really part of the great foundation work for Jesus Christ, which Luke has already laid out in a sense in the first three chapters. And we now come to the monumental point after the sort of obscurity of the first three chapters, from the birth and then one incident when Jesus was 12, and then it's very quiet for 30 years. Suddenly, now we get this monumental point in the gospel where the ministry of John launches the ministry then of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. So John's saying it's time to get ready for the Messiah. The greatest moment in all human history. And this announcement is the first step to the future, because this isn't just an event from 2,000 years ago. This isn't an event that covers the time between then and now. This is an event that comes again into the future, because one day Jesus promised that when he ascended up into heaven, he said, I'm coming back. I'm returning. There's going to be a second coming. The time he came 2,000 years ago was the first coming. There's also going to be a second. And in the future, we read in the Bible, both Old and in New Testament, that when he returns the second time, he's going to establish a kingdom on earth for 1,000 years, and then there'll be a new heaven and a new earth after that. So John's message was a message for the people who first heard it, obviously 2,000 years ago. It's also, secondly, a message for all people throughout history who've heard it since, and that includes us today. But more than that, It's a message for the future when the kingdom will finally come on earth as Jesus Christ reigns on earth for 1,000 years after his second coming. All of that is in this passage, and all of that is in the message of John the Baptist. And that future kingdom on earth will be a perfect kingdom. This is what is promised in the Old Testament. It will be just as it always was meant to be. The world that we live in now, as I'm sure you've noticed, is marred by sin, disobedience to God. But imagine a perfect world where righteousness and goodness will dominate. We're not just talking about heaven. Obviously, in heaven, everything will be perfect. There won't be any sin. But I'm talking about a kingdom on earth where everything will be perfect. No injustice. Everyone treated fairly. Imagine a world where there's no court that ever renders an unjust verdict or an undeserved sentence. Imagine a world where there's pervasive, total, lasting peace, a complete absence of war and conflict. Imagine a world where joy abounds and health is widespread and people live for hundreds and hundreds of years, where the lamb lies down with the lion and children could even play in snake pits if they chose to do it, and well-being is common. Imagine a world where everyone is ruled by one perfect person, Jesus Christ, who knows everything there is to know in the universe. All sin and iniquity and transgression are dealt with immediately. And if you can imagine such a world, you're not imagining an imaginary world, so to speak. You're thinking about the future earthly kingdom that's promised in the Bible, where Jesus reigns on earth for 1,000 years. Everything that I've just said is promised in the Old Testament and the New Testament as well. That someday Jesus will return and establish his kingdom on earth at the second coming. It says his throne will be in Jerusalem and he will reign from the nation Israel over the entire world. This is where all history is headed to. We know the future. We know what's going to happen. This is how history ends. I mean, it began with an amazing precision as God created the entire universe, including this planet, in 6 days. And that's exactly what he's going to do. Again, he's going to, at the moment, he obviously upholds and he sustains it. If he wasn't doing that, if he wasn't upholding and sustaining this universe and everything that is in it, week by week, month by month, year by year, it would just completely collapse. And the ending of history, it's already been planned with that same amount of precision as the beginning and the middle have been planned. You see, history is not a sort of a meandering at a random pace. It does have a meaningful conclusion. It is headed somewhere. It's been preordained. God knows exactly what's going to happen. It's been planned. And all history will eventually end when Jesus Christ returns to earth in the second coming, establishes his kingdom, as I say, and we get that 1,000-year reign. Now, the character of that kingdom is described all the way through the Old Testament. Also a few New Testament passages. Let me just point out a few to you, just briefly. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12 and following, he's talking to David through Nathan, and he says, "When your days are complete, you lie down with your fathers." In other words, one day you're going to die, David. You know, your days will be over. "But after that, I will raise up a descendant who will come after you, and I will establish his kingdom. And he will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." So God promised David, yes, you're the king, but one day you're going to die, but there's another king coming. And his kingdom is going to be different. His kingdom is going to be eternal. He'll build a kingdom beyond David, beyond Solomon, and it will be on earth. Where will it begin? Well, we read in Psalm 2, verse 6 to 8, God installs his king in his holy mountain, that's in Mount Zion, that's obviously in Jerusalem, on earth, and he says to his king, "You are my son," he's talking about Jesus, "ask of me and I will give you the nations as your inheritance, to the very ends of the earth, your possession." In other words, there's going to be a sovereign rule of God's son, and it's going to be in Jerusalem. We get a bit more information in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2. We find a reference to this coming kingdom, which starts on earth for 2,000 years. He will say, "It will come in these last days. It will happen on the mountain of the house of the Lord." The mountain of the house of the Lord is the temple, obviously. That's in Jerusalem. Isaiah says that this will be raised above all the hills, the nation will come to it, and it will become the center of the earth. So one day, we see in the Old Testament, Jesus returns, he sets up a kingdom on earth, the center is going to be Israel, particularly the temple, particularly Jerusalem. We read a bit more about it in Daniel chapter 2, verse 44. In those days, the God of heaven will set up this kingdom, which is never will be destroyed, a kingdom that will not last, but will endure forever. So history ends, we get this establishment of the eternal kingdom. It starts on earth for 1,000 years, continues on into heaven for all eternity. History is moving towards this great climatic end when Jesus Christ returns. Just before that, there will be 7 years of tribulation. It's not going to get better on earth. History ends, though, with this glorious reign of Jesus for 1,000 years. And he establishes it. We read about it as well in Revelation chapter 20. And when it's over, the universe is uncreated in a sense, and there's a new heaven and a new earth. And you might wonder, what will this new kingdom be like? We find about it all the way through the Old Testament. Incidentally, read Zechariah. Zechariah is a really interesting book in the Old Testament. It's towards the end. It goes Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, then Malachi, then the Old Testament ends. But Zechariah was written to comfort the people of Israel, because the people of Israel had been captive in Babylon, and they come out of captivity, and God speaks through Zechariah, and he says, go to the people and comfort them, and tell them, I have not abandoned you. I will keep my promise. There will be a future kingdom. He says that through his prophet Zechariah. And Zechariah then, it traces the flow of history to this climax that I've just been telling you about, where Jesus Christ will reign on earth from Jerusalem. And Zechariah, it contains some amazing prophecies, actually. It talks about the coming of Alexander the Great, the Roman destruction of Jerusalem, the tyranny of the Antichrist, the Battle of Armageddon, the millennium reign of Christ. You get all of that in this one book. It even tells you about the entry of Jesus into Jerusalem on a donkey. It even tells us that he will be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. It talks about his sacrificial death, his future return to the Mount of Olives, the establishment of this kingdom. We find all of that in this book written hundreds of years before Jesus ever came. So there are many, many passages in the Old Testament that tell us all about this. And if you look at this future kingdom, there's two ways really to look at it, actually. You can look at it politically and you can look at it socially. There's a few things politically. It's going to be a universal rule. In other words, it's not going to be like a League of Nations or United Nations. There will be one ruler, Jesus Christ, and he will literally rule the globe. We read about that in Psalm 2, Daniel 2, Daniel 7, Revelation 19, verse 16. Also, it will be an absolute kingdom. In other words, it won't be a democracy, because you won't need discussions and committees, because Jesus will be in charge. He will rule, and he knows everything there is to know in the universe. And he will pass down that rule through his glorified saints. We read about that in Isaiah chapter 11, Psalm 72, for example. And thirdly, it says it will be a righteous rule. We read about that in Isaiah 11, verse 4. I did say there's lots of verses. You need to listen to it again if you want to write them all down and check up on me. It's all there. It's all in great, amazing detail in the Old Testament. And what Isaiah 11 is saying, it will be an absolute rule with perfect decisions made, everything right, because it's Jesus Christ who's ruling. And if you look at the kingdom that's going to be on earth physically, the curse is lifted. It goes back to how it should have been before Adam and Eve. The animal kingdom has dramatically changed. The whole level of physical life is completely different. We read about that in Joel chapter 2, verse 21 to 27. It says there'll be an abundant provision, there'll be flourishing growth, things will grow like you wouldn't even imagine, like they did in the Garden of Eden. God renovates the earth even before the fall, and there's abundant provision for everyone. People will live for hundreds of years. It says if somebody dies at 100, it's as if they died as a baby. So people will be living for hundreds of years, a bit like the flood, pre even Adam and Eve. How it should have been. There'll be some Christians alive at the end of the tribulation who will go into it. That's why there'll be physical people on earth. They'll populate the earth, and it will be amazing. This is where human history is headed. This is the focal point. And the future focal point, we're told, it's not Europe, it's not the United States, it's the Middle East, more specifically Israel. the city of Jerusalem. And there's going to be that terrible tribulation. At that time, history will already be focused on Israel. The nations of the world will gather to Israel. They'll try to destroy Israel. That's not going to be any big shock, I suppose, because all the way through history, actually, the devil is always trying to destroy Israel. I don't know if you've noticed it, but he's always trying to get rid of the people of God, the Jews, the Israel people, the nation of Israel. He's always trying to do that because he knows that God has chosen them, and he knows that loads and loads of promises in the Old Testament are tied up with the people of Israel. If he can destroy the people of Israel, all those promises are broken, and God has not fulfilled his promise. That's why Satan tries to destroy the people of Israel. He tried by getting them to intermarry when they came back from captivity. He tried by destroying the messianic line. It actually got down to one person at the time of Ataliah. He tried to destroy Jesus himself when all the babies around Bethlehem were slaughtered under the age of two. He tried to destroy Jesus by tempting him. He tried in history with Joseph Stalin with genocide. He tried with Adolf Hitler with genocide. I mean, why do you think Hitler was so intent on wiping out the people of Israel? Why? Why then? Why do you think he failed? Why do you think every single attempt to destroy the people of Israel always fails? And they've been persecuted like nobody could imagine. I know you read about it and you hear about it, but it's amazing. They've gone through amazing. And at the end, there'll be another attempt, and it'll fail again because God's promises are tied up with the people of Israel and also Gentiles, us, the Christians. And at the end of the age, tribulation, it culminates in what the book of Revelation calls a battle of Armageddon. There'll be a great battle on the plain of Megiddo, just south to Jerusalem, where Jesus will finally defeat all of his enemies in this battle of Armageddon. And Christians who are still alive at the tribulation go into that kingdom along with all the Christians who come down from heaven. Now, all of that is relevant. You might be thinking, why are you telling me all that? What's that got to do with Luke chapter 3? Well, that's exactly what, really, John is telling us, if you think about what he's saying. Because when John said what he said 2,000 years ago, all the Jews, they would have known exactly what he meant. You don't initially think all that because you're not Jewish and you live 2,000 years later. But I need to tell you what the people of Israel would have understood when John spoke. He said, repent, the Messiah is coming. Make sure that your sins are forgiven so that you're ready when he comes to establish his kingdom. You need to receive his kingdom. And that's really the key there. And the people of Israel have been waiting for centuries for this kingdom. For centuries. They've been oppressed by the Babylonians. They've been oppressed by the Egyptians, by the Medo-Persians, by the other nations, by the Greeks. And at the time that this was spoken by John, they were oppressed by the Romans. Again, all the time being taken into captivity and back and forth and being oppressed by different people. And the land was desecrated by Gentile occupation. They desperately, desperately were longing for the Messiah to come and set up his kingdom, because they knew, all these verses that I've mentioned to you, they knew that God had promised this. And they're thinking, why hasn't it happened? Why are we being oppressed? Why hasn't the Messiah come? Why hasn't he set up his kingdom? Jeremiah the prophet says in Jeremiah 23 verse 5, behold, the days are coming when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. That's the Messiah. And it says, goes on to say, the days are coming when that day will come, and the Lord is the one who brought us from all the nations of the earth back to the land for the kingdom. So they're longing. They know he said that. They know that he says, I'm going to put you back. You are going to have a reign. The Messiah will come. He will reign. You will rule over the lands of the world on earth. That's a promise to Israel. And John comes along in the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar and Pontius Pilate and Herod and Philip and Licinius, as Luke has told us. In the days of those Gentile rulers, in the time of the priesthood of the corrupt priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word comes to John and he says, you've got to be baptized, you've got to repent, you've got to be forgiven of your sins. Why? Because the Messiah has come and he's bringing his kingdom. And if you want to receive that kingdom, you need to have forgiveness of sin. You have to repent. And John was the fulfillment of the prophet Isaiah make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And as we've been looking in Luke chapter 3, we've seen the historical setting, we've seen the geographical setting, we've seen the theological setting, and what we're looking at this morning is the prophetical setting. All this fits with prophecy. In other words, all this fits with what God has promised in the Old Testament to Israel and also to us. And it fits in history, in geography, in theology, but particularly it fits with prophecy. And what you have there in verses 4 to 6 is a quote from Isaiah 40. He starts by saying, "Comfort my people." God is saying to Isaiah, go to the people of Israel, give them some comfort, because they're really going through it. I mean, the reason they're going through it is because they keep disobeying God, and that's why they went into captivity, and that's why they kept on going into captivity. But nevertheless, they're still his people. He still loves them. He wants to reach out to them. He says it through Zechariah. He says it through Isaiah. He says, tell them their sins have been paid for. Tell them the warfare is over. Tell them there is forgiveness. Tell them the kingdom will come. It's going to come. But you need to repent. You need to accept Jesus Christ. There's a condition. Until you do that, it will not come. You have to be delivered from sin to get that comfort. The Lord himself brings it, but you've got to accept him. Make ready the way of the Lord. Make his path straight. And before the Lord comes, this prophet John comes, fulfilling Isaiah 40. And what does he say? He preaches, obviously, repentance and the forgiveness of sin. Your sins have been paid for. The warfare is over. The kingdom can come. Just accept Jesus Christ for who he is. And he makes it really graphic. And you might not have thought of this before. But he says, make his path straight. Every ravine will be filled up. Every mountain, every hill will be brought low. The crooked will become straight. The rough road smooth. And all flesh then will see the salvation of God. If all these things happen. Now, what would normally happen with a herald, as I'm sure you understand, that a king would come somewhere, and before he went, there'd be a herald. And the herald would do all this physically. If there were ravines, they'd be filled up. If there was paths that weren't quite straight, they'd be straightened out because the king's coming. If there was anything crooked, it would be straightened. They'd physically tidy everything up, prepare for the king. Now, John is saying, you need to do this. But he doesn't mean physically. He doesn't mean get the road ready for Jesus to walk on, so when he comes into Jerusalem, he's going to have a nice, flat, straight road. That's not the point. He's not talking physically. This is an analogy, in a sense. He's talking about your heart. He's talking about repentance. He's saying you need to change. Now, if Israel had accepted him as a nation, the kingdom would have started right then. I mean, it was never going to, because God knew that they wouldn't. But nevertheless, it says in Matthew 11, if that was the case, if they had believed, they would have received the kingdom. And John would have been the fulfillment of Malachi chapter 4, chapter 5, chapter 6. Malachi says, before the Lord establishes his kingdom, one's going to come in the power and the spirit of Elijah. And John did come in the power and the spirit of Elijah. And if Israel had believed, there would have been immediate fulfillment of that. The kingdom would have been established. Tragically, it didn't happen. They rejected the Messiah. John was beheaded. Jesus was crucified. The people rejected him. Not everyone, but for the most part. So they didn't receive the kingdom. The kingdom didn't come. It still hasn't come. Not the kingdom that was promised in the Old Testament. But God's promises weren't cancelled. He always, always keeps his promises. The kingdom is still going to come. It's still in God's plan. And John is saying, you need to be receiving the king as a nation. It starts with individual repentance. And this repentance is described in an analogy. How do you make the way ready for the Lord? Not physically, as a normal herald would do, but how do you do it spiritually? The low places brought up, the high places brought down, the crooked places straightened out, the rough places smoothed over. How do you do that? How do you do it in your heart? Because, you know, God doesn't ever write something in the Bible if it's not there for a reason. He didn't just write that just to say, well, this is what a normal herald does. But don't worry about it. You can forget about it now. But that's what a herald normally does. No, he's saying you need to do this. You need to do this in your hearts. John is saying, get ready. The Messiah is here, but you've got to prepare your heart. Get the pathway through the wilderness ready, the pathway of repentance. In other words, what John is doing, he's saying, repent. He's already said it, but now he's doing it again, but in a different way, by an analogy. Every ravine filled up. That, in other words, the low places in your life, the hidden things in your heart. Repentance involves a dealing with the depths of the wickedness in your heart. That's the low places. Every mountain and hill shall be brought low. The Jews really needed to hear that, because they all thought, well, I'm fine, I'm Jewish, I'm a descendant of Abraham, I'm fine, you know, I don't even really need to repent, because simply because I'm Jewish, God is very happy with me. And he's saying, you know, that's self-righteousness. You've got to come down. That's got to be brought down. You've got to knock down the proud, haughty, self-righteous attitude. And then the crooked places, obviously, the crooked places need to be straightened out. And the rough road smooth. Anything that's lying on the road that can stop you repenting, self-love, love of money, love of the world, lust of the flesh, indifference, apathy, unbelief, it's got to be removed. You've got to get that path ready. The wilderness in your heart. And repent. That means deep down all the low things, you've got to repent of everything. It's got to be a clean, fresh start. The pride in your life, bring it down. The deception, the perversity, the wickedness. You've got to ask for forgiveness. You've got to turn to Jesus. You've got to be forgiven. And he says, if you do that, individually, you do see the kingdom in a sense. But one day, the full kingdom will come. It will happen the day that you die, or the day that Jesus Christ returns. The whole world one day will see the salvation, and the nation of Israel will be saved. The message is that the Messiah has arrived. He offers us the kingdom, the fulfillment of all those promises in the Old Testament. If you want to be in that kingdom, he's saying, you need to be forgiven. And sadly, individual Jews accepted it, but the nation didn't. He says you have to repent. You've got to secure that pathway. You've got to be forgiven. So what's John saying? He says, if you want salvation personally, if you want it nationally, if you want it to pervade the whole world, if you want to see all flesh, as he says, will see the salvation of God, then repent individually. Turn to Jesus Christ. Accept him for who he is. He is the Messiah. He is God in the flesh. Accept Jesus Christ. And if all Israel does it, the kingdom will come. Sadly, at the time, they didn't. But that's not postponed. It even says in Romans chapter 11, verse 26, Paul says, one day it will happen, not just individual Jews accepting it, accepting Jesus, but the nation will one day accept him. All Israel will be saved. The nation will accept him. They could have done it back then, but they didn't. But the same offer is available to everywhere, Jew and Gentile alike. The salvation, the complete forgiveness of sin, the pathway through the wilderness of your heart. And all you have to do is accept Jesus Christ as Lord and as Saviour. It's to the individual, it's to everyone. And if you do that, then you're forgiven and accepted by God. Let's come to God in prayer. Father, we thank you, Lord, that you're our Lord and our God. We thank you that there are so many promises in the Bible to the nation of Israel, but not just to them, because even in the Old Testament, you reach out to the Gentiles, you reach out to us as well. And the nation of Israel were never meant to be the end. They were to be a conduit, a reaching out to the nations around them. But they didn't listen to you. And that's why they suffered so much. They kept turning away from you. You kept bringing them back. But one day you will bring them back permanently, and we will all join together, and we will praise you throughout all eternity. We thank you, Father. But in the meantime, help us to proclaim that message that John proclaimed, that Jesus proclaimed, that Peter and the disciples and Paul, Timothy and so many others throughout history, that Jesus is Lord. He is the Saviour. He is the One. And also he is the coming King, and he will one day reign. And every knee will bow, every heart will confess that Jesus is Lord. Amen.